You may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles. If you don't have one, there should be blue Bibles in the back of the pews. To Hebrews chapter 3 as we continue our sermon series through this letter, through this sermon. And this morning we will be hearing God's word from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. But before we do, let us call upon the name of our God and ask Him to help us to understand, to believe, to love, and to obey His word. So let us call upon Him in prayer. Father, by Your grace this morning, we ask that You would enable us to do as we will be commanded in this word, to consider Jesus. Lord, there are many things that would occupy our minds, that would occupy our hearts. We pray that You would guard us from all distraction, that as we have our various cares, we would cast them upon You, knowing that You care for us. And we pray that You would lead us to behold our Lord and our Savior, who is our good, who is our hope, who is our peace, who is our joy. And as we consider His faithfulness to you and to us, may we be strengthened to walk in faithfulness to Him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. This is the holy, inerrant, sufficient word of God. Well, every healthy, lasting relationship requires faithfulness. To be faithful is to be constant, steady, reliable, true, trustworthy. Such faithfulness is like water that falls upon the seed of a relationship and gives it strength to grow and to bloom. It breeds intimacy. For trustworthiness is like a magnetic force that attracts commitment and self-giving. Unfaithfulness, on the other hand, is the great relationship killer. It creates distance. It builds barriers. It repels affection. The fires of fellowship, therefore, cannot burn in the oxygenless atmosphere of unfaithfulness. Fellowship requires faithfulness. It's no wonder, then, that God requires faithfulness from those who would live in loving faithfulness with Him, loving fellowship with Him. So fellowship with God requires faithfulness to God. For how can God walk with those who refuse to follow Him, to trust Him, to obey Him? As God establishes His covenant relationship with Abraham, He therefore commands Abraham, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, be faithful, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." And Paul, as he writes to the Christians in Ephesus, describes them as those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And he tells the Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit includes faithfulness. But faithfulness is, by definition, constant. It's not here today and gone tomorrow. Faithfulness endures. It doesn't fizzle out over time. So temporary faithfulness is nothing more than unfaithfulness wearing a disguise. And so this letter, this sermon to the Hebrews is, as I've argued in this series, a pastoral plea for enduring faithfulness to Christ. The author is concerned that these Jewish Christians are going to fall away, that they are going to prove themselves unfaithful. So we've already heard his exhortation in chapter 2. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. And we will hear more of these exhortations in the chapters to come. However, the author doesn't just plea for, he doesn't just command faithfulness. He repeatedly sets these commands like dishes upon the table of Christ's faithfulness. He argues that Christ's faithfulness to his church is the foundation of our faithfulness to Christ. It's the source from which it flows. In other words, the author of Hebrews understands that everything we are called to do depends upon what Christ has done for us. So in commanding the Hebrews to enduring faithfulness, the author incessantly directs them to consider Jesus. You see this explicitly here in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is beginning the next major section of his letter, of his sermon. The first two chapters were section 1. Now from chapter 3 verse 1 to chapter 5 verse 10, we have section 2. And in this section, the author just wants to go deeper. He wants to further explain what he has already asserted in the opening chapters. He wants us to better understand what it means that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God who has made propitiation for our sins. He states that near the end of chapter 2 in verse 17. And so from chapter 3 verse 1 to chapter 4 verse 13, he's going to emphasize what does it mean that Jesus is a faithful high priest. Then from chapter 4 verse 14 to chapter 5 verse 10, he's going to explain what does it mean that Jesus is a merciful high priest. So he's stated that Jesus is the merciful and faithful high priest. And now he's saying, all right, let's think more deeply about what that means. The way he puts it is, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. And notice how even though this letter, this sermon, is born from his deep concern for these Jewish Christians, he repeatedly encourages them. This is the first time he addresses them directly. And you notice he calls them holy brothers, those who share in a heavenly calling. He's just spent a lot of time talking about how Jesus became like those that he came to sanctify, which means those he came to set apart, to make holy. He tells them that Jesus is not ashamed to call these people whom he is saving his brothers, his family. So by addressing the Hebrews as holy brothers, he is expressing his confidence. You're part of this category of people I'm talking about. Yes, he's concerned for them, but he's saying, I'm concerned for you because you're not living like you are, like you've been made in Christ. He says, you are those who share in a heavenly calling. And he's just talked about Christ's goal to bring many sons to share in his heavenly glory. And so we must always remember that encouragement and exhortation are not mutually exclusive. You can encourage and support those even when you need to say a hard word of warning to them. In fact, encouragement often strengthens exhortations. It's like a key that opens up the heart to receive the word that you need to speak to them. So as the author has exhorted them to pay much more careful attention to what they've heard, he again commands them here to consider Jesus, which is just another way of saying give thoughtful attention to Jesus. It means to apply your mind diligently to something. And in one sense, this sums up the activity of the Christian mind. The Christian mind is the mind that loves to contemplate Jesus. See, God gave you a mind. He created the capacity of thought so that your thoughts could dwell on Him. It's like I tell my kids as we are teaching them to read. Yes, reading will help you in many ways. But do you know why you need to learn to read? Because God has revealed himself to you in a book. That's the reason you learn to read, so you can go know God through the book that he has given you. Why do you have the ability to think? It's so that you can think about the one who made you. You were made to contemplate God above all else. So Paul says, we are those who take every thought captive to obey Christ. Christ is not just Lord of your words or your actions. He's the Lord of your mind. Your thoughts were made to serve Him and delight in Him. But the author doesn't just want them to think about Jesus abstractly. He specifically wants them to think about Christ's faithfulness. Even more specifically, he wants them to consider the faithfulness of Jesus compared to the faithfulness of Moses. Now, the mention of Moses may feel a little bit like it comes from left field. Maybe like it did when the author started comparing Jesus to angels. Why compare Jesus to Moses? Well, it's because one of the apparent temptations for this group of Christians wasn't just to forsake the gospel of Christ to follow anything. It was particularly they were tempted to forsake the gospel of Christ to return to their former life under Judaism, under the old covenant administration. So much of this sermon is devoted to contrasting the Mosaic era with the new era, the Mosaic covenant with the new covenant, worship and religious life under the Mosaic law with worship and religious life under the law of Christ. So establishing Jesus' superiority to Moses is crucial. For in the understanding of the Jews, Moses was the great mediator of the old covenant. He is the one who stood between God and man. Yes, God's self-revelation through the law came through angels, but the people didn't receive it from angels. They received it from Moses. So Moses was given the highest place of honor, which makes sense that the author moves from demonstrating Jesus' superiority to angels to now demonstrating his superiority to Moses. The connection between the two is set up by the designation of Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession. Moses wasn't the high priest, his brother Aaron was. But as I've just stated, Moses was considered to be the primary mediator between God and man. Moses was the sent one. He was the one God had sent to his people to deliver them from slavery in Egypt and to give them God's revelation in the law. So Moses in the Old Testament was, in a sense, sent to the children of Israel to bring many sons into the glory of the promised land in Canaan, to reveal God's word and to regulate life and worship in covenant fellowship with God. So you're probably familiar with the scene on the mountain where God speaks to Moses through the burning bush. And God says, I've heard the cry of my people, of my children in Egypt, and I'm coming down to deliver them. But he's going to deliver them by sending Moses. So he says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses replies, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God replies, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So you hear the emphasis there on Moses being sent by God to the children of Israel to speak God's word to them and deliver them from slavery in Egypt. Well, what have we been learning in the first two chapters of Hebrews? The author has been establishing that Jesus is the ultimate sent one. God spoke to us in these last days by his son, he said in chapter 1, verse 2. Jesus was sent to the children God had given him. And what was he sent to do? Deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Chapter 2, verse 15. So do you hear the echoes of Moses and the Exodus? This is why I believe the author refers here to Jesus as the apostle of our confession. This is the only place in the New Testament that Jesus is ever called the apostle. But that word just means messenger or sent one. He is the one that God sent to reveal God to his people and deliver them from their former slavery. This is what Jesus emphasizes in his earthly ministry. You read the Gospel of John, and Jesus over and over says, the Father has sent me. He is the apostle. And he's even greater and more faithful than Moses. That's what our author is arguing. And he argues that Jesus is greater than Moses in two ways. And he uses an analogy. But I want you to notice that the author is not contrasting Jesus and Moses as if Moses was unfaithful and Jesus was faithful. He says, no, they're both faithful, but Jesus' faithfulness is in a different category than Moses' faithfulness. So how is Jesus greater than Moses? Well, number one, he says Jesus is greater because he's counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Verses 3 and 4. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And if you're following along in the ESV, you'll notice that verse 4 is put in parentheses. But I don't believe that this is a parenthetical thought. This is an essential part of his argument. So the first part of the argument is this. Yes, Jesus and Moses were both sent by God. They were both faithful to God, but they don't deserve the same glory. They both should be glorified in a sense, but not in the same way or to the same degree. They're not in the same category. What's the difference? Well, he says the difference is the difference between the glory of a house and the glory of the builder of a house. You praise both in one sense, but not in the same way. I remember the first time that I ever went to New York City. I grew up in Lansing. I didn't travel a lot. Lansing is not known for its impressive skyscrapers. But when I was a senior in high school, we went on a trip. We went to New York City, and I was stunned by how massive, how beautiful, how stable these structures were. And I probably even said something like, "These buildings are amazing." But when you praise a building like this, you're not actually giving credit to the building. The building didn't design itself. The building didn't make itself. To glorify the structure is ultimately to glorify the one who designed and built this impressive work of art. Yes, the building is magnificent, but the true majesty goes to the builder. And our author is saying that's the difference between Moses and Jesus. Moses' glory is in the category of building glory. Jesus' glory is in the category of builder glory. But the author takes the analogy one step further. He says the difference is actually between the glory of creation and the glory of the creator. Every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things, he says, is God. This isn't just an aside clarification. This is an essential connection. Here's what I think the author is arguing. He's saying, you believe that Moses was sent by God, that he was faithful to God, that he was commended by God and therefore counted worthy of glory. So you want to remain faithful to what Moses has said as he followed God. That's good. But Jesus is God. Jesus is the one who made Moses and who Moses was ultimately following. You're going to abandon Jesus to follow Moses? Well, then you're not ultimately even following Moses. You don't follow a mere creature. You follow the Creator. So we learn that all earthly glory is merely a reflection of God's glory. And so the praise of anything or anyone on earth should ultimately terminate in the maker of the earth. It is good and okay to praise the works of God. It is fitting to tell Luann or Jordan or Asher or Juhay, when they play beautiful music and lead us in worship, "That was beautiful. Thank you." We can praise one another and receive this kind of praise as long as we do it in the right way. Where when we receive this kind of praise, we recognize, they're seeing the glory of God in me. Thank you, Lord, that you are working in and through me. And as we praise others, we recognize it's not ultimately them, it's the one who made them. Praise terminates in the maker. And therefore, to worship or to follow anything above Christ is foolish. You don't worship a building. You worship the builder. So that's the first way that Jesus is greater than Moses. Number two, the author says that Jesus is greater because he was faithful over God's house as a son, while Moses was merely faithful in God's house as a servant. So he says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. And again, there's him pointing out, you want to follow what Moses was saying? Well, Moses was just talking about the one who was to come. Moses wants you to follow Jesus, not Moses. So that's how Moses was faithful, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And so you see the main contrast there is between son and servant, between over God's house and in God's house. When this show first came out a long time ago, Leandra and I enjoyed watching Downton Abbey. As the show progressed, it became way too much like a soap opera for me, so we stopped watching it. But in the beginning, we really enjoyed this show, primarily because we love historical depictions of different times of life. And this show was about the British aristocracy and how it functioned in the early 20th century. And one of the interesting elements of this show was the different dynamics and relationships between the family, between those who owned this household and the servants who lived in the household, and in a unique way were still part of the household. The servants lived in the house. The family clearly had affection for them, cared for them, but the parents never interacted with the servants like they did with their own children. The servants worked in the household, but the children were the heirs of the household. And no matter how faithful those servants were in their duty, they were just doing their duty and they didn't become children. This is similar to what the author is arguing for here. The parent doesn't feel for a household worker what he or she feels for a child. The faithful obedience of a servant is not received in the same way as the faithful obedience of a son. So the author is saying Jesus pleased the Father in a way that Moses never could. Jesus held a status Moses never could. Moses was a servant. Jesus is the son. Moses was faithful in the household. Jesus is faithful over the household. These are vastly different categories. Now, it's important to pause here and provide Old Testament background before I offer a couple of lessons. Because the author of Hebrews is not just randomly choosing a house and being a servant to make his point. So he thought, well, this is a good analogy. The analogy of a household is essential to his point. Because you have to realize, even when this author is not directly quoting or paraphrasing the Old Testament, which we've seen he does a lot, it's still usually the case that he has a specific Old Testament passage in mind with everything that he's writing. It was once said of John Bunyan that if you pricked him, he would bleed Bible. That is an apt description of the author of Hebrews. He doesn't just bleed Bible. He eats Bible, he drinks Bible, he breathes Bible, he thinks Bible. It just informs everything about him. And one of my greatest prayers for this church is that's how we would be described. When people come visit our services, they walk away thinking, these people just breathe, speak, think Bible. Why? Because we love the God of the Bible. The God of the universe has revealed himself to us. He said, this is who I am. This is who you are. This is how I've saved you. This is how I love you. And so we just gather together all the time to keep learning more about that. May good shepherd always be built upon the foundation of God's word. We sing Bible. We pray Bible. We talk Bible. It's what we do here. If you're not interested in the Bible, you probably don't want to come here. But if you want to know your God and what he has to say to you, this is a great place to be. Not because you have a great preacher, it's a great word. That's what we're going to give all of our time to. So what Old Testament passages is this author thinking of? Probably three. One of the passages has already been alluded to earlier in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, the author quotes from 1 Chronicles 7:13, where God is establishing his covenant with David, promising that one of David's sons will sit on the throne forever. And God says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's quoted earlier. Well, in the very next verse in 1 Chronicles 7, God says, I will confirm him, or I will make him faithful in my house and in my kingdom forever. So here we have the combination of son, faithfulness, and house. The Davidic king would be a faithful son over God's house, and God's house here clearly refers to his people. Not to a tabernacle, not to a temple, but to the actual people. There's probably also an allusion to 1 Samuel 2:35. In 1 Samuel 2, God rejects Eli and his sons who were the priests at that time. And the Lord promises, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. So again, we have a combination here of faithfulness and house, referring to God's people, but this time the reference is to a priest. Well, Jesus is called a priest here in Hebrews. But finally, and most directly, the author is alluding to, I think, Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. Because this establishes the clearest connection to Moses. In Numbers chapter 11, the Israelites who have been delivered out of slavery from Egypt, they're doing what they do best. They are grumbling and complaining in the wilderness. And they're saying, we don't really want to follow Moses anymore. We want to go back to our former life of slavery in Egypt. It was better for us then. Then in chapter 12, Moses' sister and brother, Miriam and Aaron, start speaking against Moses because they're upset that he's married a Cushite woman. So you have all of these people grumbling and complaining against Moses. And Miriam and Aaron say, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? In other words, what makes Moses so special? He's not the only one God's ever sent. He's not the only one God's ever spoken through. Well, God responds to Miriam and to Aaron. And he says this, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. In other words, I have revealed myself to and through other people, but it's usually in visions and dreams. It's not the clearest. He says, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. That's the direct quote that I think the author of Hebrews is using. But the context matters. God says, with him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? In other words, God is saying, I haven't had a relationship with any of you like I've had with Moses. He beholds my form. I speak to him mouth to mouth. Clearly, not in dreams, not in visions. And you think it's okay to then just speak against this person who I have this kind of relationship with? It says then in Numbers 12, 9, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. He was not happy when they were rejecting his servant. Now I want you to notice two things. First, in each of these passages that I've quoted, God's people are referred to as God's house. His house is his church. The author of Hebrews makes this clear in verse 6. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. God builds his church. The church belongs to God. Christ has been set over the church as a son. The implication for the Hebrews and for us is you belong to Christ. He is your head and king. You would be a fool, therefore, to reject the king of the house to just follow one of the servants in the house. But second, notice the implication of the argument, which I've just alluded to. In Numbers 12, God says there's no other prophet like Moses. No one else had a relationship with me like him. No one else received my word like him. He was unique. And therefore, God was angry with anyone who spoke against his servant, his sent one. There were dire consequences for rejecting Moses because it was therefore rejecting God. Well, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3, which we'll get to next week, the author of Hebrews is essentially going to say, this is even more true with Jesus. You think God was angry at Miriam and Aaron for speaking against Moses? Can you imagine the wrath of God if you speak against his son, Jesus Christ? You thought Moses was in a unique category? Moses is nothing compared to Jesus. Moses beheld the form of God. Jesus is the form of God. Moses received the clear word of God. Jesus is the clear word of God. And so there is going to be a dire warning for those who would walk away from Jesus. And the author is implying already in our text that we are only God's house if we indeed hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, which is to hold fast our confidence and boasting in Christ. So he's saying God's house consists of those who exhibit enduring faithfulness. If you walk away from Jesus, you're not part of God's house. You're not holy. You're not God's family. You don't reach glory. But that's the happy word for next time. What do we learn more directly from this text? You'll see in the outline it says three lessons. For the sake of time, I will give you two lessons. Lesson number one. We should learn from these verses that the most faithful sinner cannot reach glory through his faithfulness, and so cannot lead anyone else into glory. Over and over, the author of Hebrews is going to make comparisons to this Israelite generation in the wilderness that left Egypt, but ultimately didn't make it to the promised land because they were unfaithful. This is one of the facts he will point us to. They didn't reach glory. But I would also like to point out Moses didn't reach the promised land because of his unfaithfulness. Now, I'm not saying anything there about Moses' eternal state. God commends Moses in Numbers 12. God is commending Moses here in Hebrews 3 and in Hebrews 11. Moses is enjoying the true promised land. But I think there's still a lesson to be learned from the fact that he didn't reach the physical promised land. And that is the fact that even the greatest, most faithful sinner is a far cry from what God requires to reach glory. God commends Moses as faithful, but we know that Moses was a sinner. Joshua is the one who leads them into the promised land. And so we should be guarded against ever thinking, if I can just be a good enough person, I can get to heaven. I have many, many people in my extended family. If I have conversations of, do you believe you're going to heaven? Yeah. Why? I'm generally a good person. Brothers and sisters, that's not going to cut it. You cannot be good enough. Because do you know the kind of goodness that God requires? It's perfect goodness. And I hope none of you are proud enough to look at your own lives and think, I'm perfect. I think even the proudest person on earth recognizes they're not a perfect person. The most faithful sinner is a far cry from glory. I remember listening to R.C. Sproul once, and he gave the analogy of, imagine that there's a moral spectrum, and on one end, here's Jesus. Here's perfect morality. Here on the other end, let's use Hitler. Hitler's always used for the most wicked person you can think of. So here's Hitler on one end. Here's Jesus on the other end. Now, where on this spectrum would you put someone like the Apostle Paul or Moses, great saints who followed the Lord faithfully? Where would you put them? And a lot of people would probably be like, okay, I mean, on this spectrum, Hitler, Jesus, they're probably a step or two below Jesus. They're closer to this end than to this end. And Sproul's point was, if you have this kind of spectrum, the Apostle Paul, Moses, they're right here. They're maybe a step or two above Hitler. The greatest gap is not between the most faithful sinner and Hitler. The greatest gap there is between Jesus and everybody else who has ever lived and died on this earth. And no one is close. So if you think, I can make it there, or I can follow someone else on this earth who will help me get there, you're kidding yourself. The author of Hebrews is going to plead again and again. You must be faithful, but you're never trusting in your faithfulness. Your faithfulness is trusting in Christ's faithfulness, because that's the faithfulness that counts. So you do not trust in yourself. You do not trust in your spouse. You do not trust in your children or your parents or your pastor or your finances or your reputation. You don't have confidence each day because you read your Bible and you prayed and you went to church like you were supposed to. None of that saves you. Christ is the only one who saves you. He's the only possibility. So know that the most faithful sinner cannot reach glory, cannot lead anyone else to glory. So you trust in Christ alone. But second and finally, I do want to encourage you that God is pleased with and accepts your faithfulness, even though it is weak and imperfect, when you are trusting in Christ. While we quite often overestimate our own faithfulness or the faithfulness of others, we can also fall into the trap as Christians thinking, well, it doesn't matter what I do. Everything I do is still tainted with sin. So even when I'm trying to obey the Lord, he's just displeased with me and thinking, why can't you do better? It is very hard to walk in faithfulness before the Lord if you are always convinced that he's just disappointed with you. But it's not true. Yes, because of indwelling sin, even for Christians, it is safe to say you have never had a 100% pure motive, thought, word, or deed. But that doesn't mean your sincere attempts to be faithful to God displease God. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians. He says, you're faithful in Christ. And I think that means two things. First, it means what I've talked about ad nauseum in this series, that when you are united to Christ by faith, God now looks upon you and he sees Christ. He's always pleased with you in the sense of you are now intimately, inseparably connected to Jesus. So all of the Father's love for Jesus is now the very same love he has for you. That is wonderful news. That is life-saving news. But I also think it means that when you are in Christ by faith, when you walk in obedience to the Lord is really pleased with your obedience. So we must recognize even our greatest works are not saving works, because they're never perfect works. But we must also recognize what the Westminster Confession says when it says, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. I take this point from the fact that even with all I've just said about Moses, I mean, you read the life of Moses, that this is not a perfect guy. He was scared. He was timid. He was hot-headed. He strikes the rock when he's not supposed to. He doesn't go to Canaan. And yet it is wonderful to see that in Numbers 12, God says, my servant Moses is faithful. Here in Hebrews 3, again, the author says, Moses was faithful. Hebrews 11, Moses will be listed with a lot of other really imperfect sinners as faithful. And that tells us that in Christ, we can please God too. Yes, his ultimate pleasure is Christ in us, but therefore our obedience, our sincerity, our faithfulness to him, even though it's weak, imperfect, he's pleased with it. So know that as you are walking in faithfulness, God is not just up there disappointed that you're not doing better. He's pleased with you, as he was with Moses. He can accept our imperfect faithfulness because we have placed our faith in Christ, and because Christ supplies the perfect faithfulness that God requires. So church, we must be faithful to the Lord. But the foundation of our faithfulness to God is His faithfulness to us in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son to do all that You require of us for us. And that because of Him, we can live under Your smile and not Your frown. So I pray that You would give us the ability to sense Your pleasure in us as we are in Christ. That we would know the warmth of loving fellowship with You. And so we would be all the more eager to walk before You in faithfulness, trusting ultimately in the faithfulness of Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.